We are starting the third chapter of the book of Revelation this morning, so let me invite you to join me there in your Bible. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with the first one. You'll remember, perhaps, that we are looking at these letters that are to the seven churches of Asia. It's not that this exhausted the roll call of the churches there, but it was those to whom the Lord wanted to give a specific address and through that message speak down the ages to all the churches. So there's something for us here today. Not just a history lesson, but a spiritual lesson as well. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're making a loop, if you remember. If you look at your Bible map about these cities, you'll realize that we have been making a rough circle, and it will stay rough, but it will basically be circular. We're, as we leave Thyatira now, we're heading almost due south, about 40 miles our journey will be in length, and it holds real promise for us because we're heading to Sardis. This is the ancient capital of King Croesus. That same king that was rich as Croesus, that's the one. He used to rule here. He used to reign here. But more importantly for us, at least to us, we're going to a strong and to a vibrant church there. Or so we've been told. That's the word on the street. There's a church there that's alive. Well, let's go. Now, the report of this church is what? That they're active, that they're evangelical, that they're orthodox. And we think, well, that's good. And further, they seem to have a good relationship with the community. Do you see any word about here about so-and-so is persecuting so-and-so and, you know, you've got a bad relationship? No, you don't see any of that. They've got a good relationship with the community. And I tell you, this will be a nice change. For a number of the churches we visited have been persecuted peoples. They've been ostracized for their faith. They have been slandered by the Jews. They have been shunned by the pagan populace. They have lost their goods, some of them. In Pergamum, there's been such a thing as martyrdom already. And we're still in the first century. And all that, as you read through these letters, and all as you visit these churches, that can produce a weariness on your spirit. And so we can be forgiven if we feel kind of a buoyancy of hope here, right? We're going to Sardis, the church that's alive. Now, let's say this. However, after the service we've been to in Sardis, after it concludes and our little group gets together and we ask ourselves, well, what did you think? How did you like the service? How did it seem to you? How do you feel afterwards? Here's the report if you're interested, okay? Honestly, some of our group felt rather condemned. Why is that? Well, our works aren't as numerous as the works of the people there in Sardis. I mean, did you see that when they handed out the little bulletin for the Sunday's service and the week, did you see what was on their church calendar? It was loaded with stuff. It seemed like they did something every day, And every night of the week, there was something going on. And so some of us felt condemned. And others of us felt a longing, sort of a wistful longing in our hearts because, man, their music program is so much better than ours back home. But, you know, the strangest thing of all, and everyone kind of felt this too, no one felt moved in their heart. No one was stirred in their spirit. No one had caught a ravishing view of the Lord Jesus Christ so as to carry them off. And no one really wanted to lay his life on the altar afresh. It just didn't happen. And so we went back and we thought, well, wait a minute. Maybe we should peek at this letter to Sardis that we've got in our hands. You've wondered why we're talking about our journey here, because we're carrying the letters. So maybe we should look at this. And we feel a little bit justified because what we read in the last church was back there in verse 29 of chapter 2, that the Spirit is saying this to all the churches. So it's not a little closed communiques to this church and that church. It's an open letter. And so we go to Ephesus, and he has something to say to Ephesus, which is also applicable to where we are. We went to Pergamum. It's applicable to these people. So the Spirit says, now listen to what I'm saying to these. Where else did we go? We went to Sardis. No. We went to Smyrna. Been to Thyatira. And here we are at Sardis. And God is speaking to every one of these congregations. So we sort of peek into this letter again. And we say, well, all right, why? If everything seemed to be clicking on 8 cylinders, why did we feel so empty after the service was over? And what did we find? Verse 1. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, here we are face to face with a sobering truth, as we read in 1 Samuel, that God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is what even Samuel had to be reminded. And he looked at these sons of Jesse, starting from the oldest, and he went down chronologically by their birthday, and their height probably diminished as he went down, and their appearance went down, and he thought, man, look at that guy. And the Lord says, I'm not looking at that guy's height. I'm not looking at his countenance. I'm not looking at his stature. I'm not looking at his biceps. I'm looking at his heart. I'm looking at his spirit. And I'm not chosen this one. Well, let's bring the next one. Nope. How many times can you hear no until you finally think, maybe I've come to the wrong house. Maybe this is the wrong city. Maybe I got it wrong. And he says to Jesse, is there anyone left? And Jesse says, just the youngest? The nobody of the family, he's out there keeping the sheep. Someone had to keep them. Well, go get him. He walks in, and he's not a bad-looking guy. In fact, he's kind of nice-looking. But the Lord says, this is he. Rise. Take that horn in your hand, that horn of oil. Anoint him. God is looking at his man. What has he told Saul earlier? The Lord is looking for someone who has after his heart. All right, he's found him. God does not look at the outward like man looks at the outward. God looks at the essence and the heart of things. And so we're faced with that sobering truth, the same truth as we come down to Sardis. Now about 40 miles, we left Thyatira, and here we are at Sardis. Now, no doubt this is why Jesus reveals himself the way that he does to the church in verse 1. He who has the 7 spirits of God, and also he who has the 7 stars. What does that mean? What is the Lord reasserting here to his people? Well, to say that Jesus has the 7 spirits of God is not to say that there are 7 in number. There is but 1 spirit. But it describes him in this way, it describes him in that way, in seven different ways to picture for us completion, perfection, absolute entirety. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And, of course, he speaks of Jesus here, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of strength, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit who is the fear of... I love that. When you're praying for the Spirit of God to come upon you, you're going to learn to fear God like never before. You're going to see Him like you've never seen Him. You're going to witness and behold Him in ways that you've never imagined. It will produce a reverence in your spirit. It will bring you down to the dust before Him. And this is the Spirit resting on this stem of Jesse, this branch from his roots, and all the fruit that he bears. And so we saw that back in the first chapter. In fact, everything that is described of the Lord Jesus there, we meet this in this church, and he says something like that to that church, and he picks another thought from this chapter and applies it to that church. He's speaking to each church exactly as they need to see him. And here he's described as the one who has complete understanding of all things. What is he saying? He looks into the heart of a congregation, not just the heart of a man. He looks into the heart of a congregation and he understands it. He knows what's there. Are we alive? Are we dead? Jesus knows. Would you want to venture an opinion here? Would you want to raise your hands? I've got the answer. Listen. I said to Billy on the way up to church today, this is powerfully convicting. This is tremendously convicting. And a word of encouragement about that in just a moment. Let me keep going here with the notes that I've got, or I'll derail myself. And so we have that reference that we just read in Isaiah chapter 11. And then we have the reference to holding the seven stars. You remember what that was about? That's a mystery. How can a man, the man Christ Jesus, hold a star in his hand, let alone seven of them, until you realize, as he explains that the stars are the angels to the seven churches? Well, that's describing a riddle with a parable, or a mystery with a conundrum. What is he saying here? And you know that there's lots of opinions. We talked about that earlier, but probably the most recognized and maybe the most accepted is an angel is a messenger. And so he holds the messengers of the churches in his hands. Others say it refers to just everything to do with that church. He's got the church in his hand. What the Lord is saying is that he knows all about us. He knows everything about us. He knows what's being preached to us. He knows how we're receiving what's being preached to us. He knows everything about us, doesn't he? And so what does he mean? What does he say by way of explanation when he tells us them that they're alive in the eyes of men, but they're dead in the eyes of God? What does that mean? Well, look at verse 2. And I think this is the explanation here. He says, the second part of the verse, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now, here's the problem in this church. Now, we in the West, we're prone to go thinking of, we haven't done something. Okay, we've not completed something we're supposed to do. These people, they formed a committee to do something, and the committee didn't meet enough. Or they got tired of doing it, so they quit. They were going to take an offering for the relief of the saints, and this happened in Corinth, and they never followed through with it. Their work wasn't complete, and that happens. Paul had to urge in one church, remember what you're going to do, go ahead and do it. Let's fulfill this gift. Maybe they were starting a building campaign and it never got off the ground. You remember when the Jews were going to rebuild the temple and they got the foundation laid and all of a sudden just stopped. Well, maybe that's what he's talking about. Their deeds were unfinished in the sight of God. Ah, let me suggest to you another opinion. You see this little, do you see G. Campbell Morgan standing here with me in the pulpit? Let me read to you just a few lines from G. Campbell Morgan as he interprets this, because I thought that this was it may be the closest to the heartbeat of this passage. He says, there was great promise but no result. That is, there was nothing fulfilled before God. Was there no prayer? Well, on earth there were prayers, but they did not reach the heavens. Were there no songs? In all likelihood, the music was correct and elaborate, but there was no harmony that was heard in the heavenly temple. Were there no gifts? In all probability, gifts were bestowed with unfailing regularity, but they were not registered in the treasury of the inner sanctuary. Everything stopped short of the inner temple. Just a little bit more. The essence of worship is that while it begins in the church, it takes hold upon heaven. If the hymn, listen, is simply a musical expression of pleasant feeling, or for some of us just a memory of what we used to like to sing, there's no worship in it. But if upon the wings of sacred song our spirits find their way into the Holy of Holies, then that song is fulfilled before God. If the prayer that we utter is a compilation of sentences, this is convicting, spoken for the fulfillment of duty, it is not prayer. But if the prayer expressing a sense of need finds its way above the mists and the mysteries of life to the throne of God, it is fulfilled before God. If our gifts are bestowed that we may be kept square with duty, they are utterly refused in heaven. But if they express a sacrifice and a sympathy, though they be but small according to the arithmetic of men, they are counted of great worth in that temple where gifts are valued according to the givers. You see this? I mean, what he's describing is the perfunctory duty. The machine rolls on. As Sunday comes, we go to church because we've always gone to church. But the song doesn't rise. The prayer doesn't ascend. The heart's not in it. And our deeds are unfulfilled. We're working. But we're not working in a way that pleases God. Maybe we could say it this way. The witness to the Lord Jesus Christ stopped short. Or the convictions that they had there in Sardis were not fully acted upon. You know, I'm going to get up a half hour earlier and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to seek God more. And they made a good start and it fell apart. Or the repentance was not deep enough. It wasn't thorough enough. You know what we're good at repenting of? We're good at repenting of our repentance. Changing our mind. Nah, I turned 180 degrees back and I don't like that direction. I'm going to just go back where I was going. Listen, I've done it. You've done it. We've done it. They were doing it. I find this terribly convicting, but in the light of that conviction, I want us to remember two things. Look at verse 19 of this chapter, the same chapter. This is to a different church, but let all the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to all the other churches. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We'll have cause to come here and revisit that thought, but hold that in your hand while you hear Jesus speak of a congregation that is dead. Is he condemning her? I don't think so. I think he's expressing love to her. Do you not? Or look back in the first chapter, the very fourth verse of the first chapter. John 2, the seven churches, all seven of you that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. And so grace and peace and love Well, that's sweet, isn't it? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. These are love letters. Now, I know how we write love letters. They're just full of mushy cinnamon, aren't they? Oh, no one smells as good as you. No one looks as good as you. No voice intrigues like yours, and on we go. And if you have some of those letters tucked away in your secret place, then you'll probably treasure them deeply, and rightly so. Jesus writes a love letter to his church and says, repent. I find this terribly convicting, as we said. Well, what do we do? What were they to do? If we see any of our own experience with Christ in any of these churches, and we are intended to, then there's always hope and direction and guidance set out for the people of God here in all these letters. What do we do? Verse 2. Wake up. Wake up. Do you remember the little interchange between Israel and Israel's people back in the book of Isaiah? This evidently is a problem that is not unique to the first century, the last century, any century. It's a problem in every century. They were looking around her and nothing was going on, nothing of redeeming value in spiritual life, they thought. And so you hear them cry out, and I'll give you the reference, Isaiah 51 and also Isaiah 52, from which we sang this morning at 10. But the people mumble and complain, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Where are the signs? Did you not do something in the Red Sea? Did you not smash Egypt? Did you not bring your people out? Was there not redemption in the heart of God as you led your people? Wake up. Put on strength. What's the Lord's reply? Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. And what's the truth? We sing it sometimes in Psalm 122 or 121. Does the Lord ever sleep? No. The Lord never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always watching over his people. And so if there's someone nodding off in the relationship, it's not God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. It's the people of God. It's the saints themselves who are grown weary and tired of watching and waiting. And so rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. And the next chapter starts, chapter 52. Awake. Awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. Just the fact that he says, wake up. Look. It's not that God has come to his church and said, well, there's a corpse here. Or maybe it was. Maybe it's we're going to have a resurrection here. But he says, wake up. And it's like Jairus' daughter. It's like, well, you said that is a resurrection. It's like old, what's his name? The sister of Mary and Martha, the brother, I mean. Lazarus, thank you, Lazarus. Come forth. Wake up. Well, I think that there was still a pulse in Sardis. I think that because, well, at least there's a few people who had not soiled their garments there. There was some life there. And the Lord was appealing to the rest of those that were there to wake up. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit about Sardis. It's built on a hill. There's three sides to it, and it's up. And it's virtually, from a strategic standpoint, it's virtually impregnable. There you go. Twice in the history of this city, it had fallen because they weren't watching. Twice in the history of this city, one of them was Croesus. The army had slipped in and crept up the hill that they thought kept them impregnable. And while they slept, the enemy creeps in at night and overthrows the city. It happened twice. And so there's something about the town that made them secure in the sense of at ease, in the sense of this is great, in the sense of we're going to be just fine. Have you ever noticed that cities have personalities, that there's a kind of a communal spirit or communal soul about a place? Do you think that Nacogdoches is like Lufkin? Do you sense the difference in the personality of the town? Do you think the churches in Lufkin are different than the churches in Nacogdoches? Is there something of Lufkin on the churches there? Is there something of Nacogdoches on the churches here? Because I'm submitting that there's something of Sardis on the church that was there. Something of the society. I mean, you live in it, you work in it, you try to work in it. You try to raise your children there, you go to school there, you pay your taxes there, you work for the man there and all that, and you have your conversations around the water cooler. You sit there and you hold your banquets in the restaurants there in town. And after a while, you start thinking and acting and seeing. And if the town is prone to go to sleep, what just might happen to the church? Wake up. Jesus says, oh, that would rattle a can for these people, a can of memory. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We're the guys that always go to sleep and are easily overthrown. It's happened before. And so Jesus is here saying to his church, you wake up. Is it not kind of Christ to wake us up before the great day? There's a day coming when the trumpet will blast and the angel will cry and the heavens will be split, and then all men will see the Son of God descending with all of his holy ones, with all the angels, and with all the pomp and ceremony of the crowned king coming to take possession of his own. And there'll be people waking up. I tell you, it's good to be awake before that day, to have on you a watchfulness. And Jesus says to his people, wake up. What do I do if I have a name that I'm alive but I'm dead? I wake up. Oh, I can't say it. I want to say it so bad. What I mean is I'm not negating a sentence. It's just what I'm saying is it's not coming. There is a glory in knowing God. There is a glory in walking with Jesus. There's a splendor to every Sunday. We hear the gospel preached and we lay our lives down before him as a living sacrifice. That, according to Paul, is worship. It's not that, okay, we got 10 more minutes. I'm going to give him a little bit more time to make his point and then I'm out of here. No, it's that I heard the point. God moved my heart and I want to give my soul to Christ Jesus. Now we go home and we talk to people. And we get ready for work and we start thinking about stuff that we have to think about it. And it doesn't take real long. We forgot what was talked about on Sunday. And that part of our life just gets reserved for the next Sunday. And oh, we are so, we impoverish ourselves. Just a little talk with Jesus. We write this into our hymns. We need to pray more. We need to read the Bible more. Look, that is your glory. That is your life, saint. Your life, if you belong to Christ Jesus, your life is hidden with God, with Christ. Your life is hidden there in the heavenly places. And we, like blind men, tap around this world looking for amusement and joy, and it's not here. It's not here. Oh, let's wake up. The next thing is verse 2 also, strengthen the things that remain. The things that remain. What remains? What's left to these people? Well, there is a residue of things that had not been lost even while they slept. Have you ever been robbed? Have you ever lost something? Has something diminished Is there something left to you in your home, in your possessions, in your life? Is there something that remains? You still got it. You still got it. Well, what's he saying? Well, don't let go of it. Instead, strengthen it. And so they wake up from their spiritual slumber and sleep, and there's something still there. There is an ember burning in their heart. There is a little fire on the grate of their altar. There is still some devotion to Jesus. There's some love to God. There is an appreciation of the gospel. It's still there. And we heard this morning, God's keeping us, and God's keeping Sardis. I mean, they may not be doing much to do any keeping on their own, but they still have something left, don't they? Praise God for that. And I found this a dozen times over in my own experience. I could wake up from a long slumber, and I have been robbed of spiritual blessing. I've been robbed of spiritual life, but thanks be to God, there's something still there. It burns because it's God's fire. It's of his kindling. And so the word then is, you wake up and see the little ember in the grate, blow on it, strengthen it. You used to find joy in prayer? Go find it again, because it's still there. You used to be blessed when you sang the great old hymns of the faith? Sing them. Sing them again. You used to love the Word of God and reading it? Chapter wasn't enough, because you wanted to find out what happened to David. What did he do? What did God do? And so you read chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Well, that's not enough. You got to keep going. Then you read chapter 17. You think, holy cow. Look what God did with this guy. And you keep going. It just interests you. There's a pull. There's a draw. Strengthen that. That's what he's saying to the church, right? You've got life in you still. So strengthen it. There's something that remains. Blow on it. That fire will come back to life. And it will be a glory to Christ. So he says to his church, do it. He says in the third verse, remember therefore. Oh, all the good things. Remember, therefore, what you have received, or some say how you, literally, it's how you received it. Do you remember what you received? Do you remember how you received it? Let's put it this way. The glory of the gospel. When Paul says these are the things that are of first importance, what are they? Christ was born. Christ lived and he ministered. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose the third day. Men saw him and ate with him after his resurrection. This really happened. These are the facts of what God did to reclaim our souls. He sent his sacrifice into the world who bore the punishment for our sin. God poured his wrath upon him and he killed him. And then he raised him from the dead for our justification. These are things of first importance. Oh, how did I remember? How did it come to me? Do I remember those days? Do I remember the splendor of it? Do I remember the joy of it? Do I remember how it was the best thing I had ever heard in me life? Oh, yeah. And the Lord says, remember it. Remember it. Why do we remember? Why do we do this in remembrance of him? Because it brings it back, doesn't it? Oh, yes, he does love me. I didn't get the promotion at job, but more important than that, my sin is forgiven. My son didn't make pi beta kappa or alpha eta pi or whatever it was. Is it beta eta pi? But that's all right. Because God saved my son. Delivered him from his habits, saved him from his peril, and planted him in his kingdom. And I glory in God. I remember it. Oh, yes. And remembrance is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The crew of the cock crew, I think, is the way it's said in the old versions. And Peter remembered. He came rushing in what he had said. And what Jesus had said on top of that, and then how he had denied hotly, oh, I will never forsake you. I will never deny you. Boom. Memory. It can come in and point a finger at us, or it can come in and lift us up to the very heights. Jesus says, remember what you've received, how you've received it, what you have heard, and then what? Finally, keep it. and repent. Keep it and repent. At this point, I think it's just safe to preach it this way. You know what to do, don't you? I really don't have to enumerate it, do I? Because in our hearts, we know what God wants. And in our spirits, we know what Jesus has said. And we know the happiest we've ever been. And we know what we were doing at those precise moments. And he says, now turn from your slumber. Turn from your complacency. And turn back to those very things. It will be a repentance. But we will go back and keep those things that have been our blessing and the source of life to us all of our days. So, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things to this church. And we wondered, after the meeting was over, why it wasn't any richer than it was. But I think now we know. And, well, I mean, I'm not going to throw a stone at this church, because let him who is without sin cast the first one. But we do want to learn from this church, don't we? We want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church is, plural, and learn from this. Is there a promise to such a group? Is there a promise to he who overcomes? Look at verse 5. You'll be clothed in white garments. You'll look like Christ. That's how Christ is bedecked. It's the white garment of purity. It's the white garment of separation. It's the white garment of victory. It means all these things. And God will give it to those. Your name will not be erased from the book of life. Don't read that wrong. Don't say that. Don't think to yourself that it can be. And he's got it just ready at the offing with a big eraser. That just means that you'll be, there's security. It means that you will be stapled there. How about that? He will staple you into his book of life and put super glue all over you. There's no taking you off. That's security. And maybe best of all, he will confess your name before his Father and before his angels. Here's John. Here's mine. I love this man. Father, I confess before you that I was willing, happily so, to die for this fellow. And thanks be to God, look what has happened to him. Look at the robe. Look at the crowning achievement of the grace of God. Look at that. And your name confessed before the angels, before his Father. Well, saints, there's plenty of prayer matter right here for the church in America, or the church in Texas, or the church in Nacogdoches, or our own souls. So let's pray. Lord, we sang it earlier. Help us to trust and help us to obey. And as we sang with that saint of old, there is a glory that you shed on our way when we walk in the light of your word. Lord, we thank you for this. Pray your blessing upon our recollection. Pray a stirring in our spirits. We ask that we might hear the call of the Son of God as he bids us to awake, to put on our loveliest garments, to bestir ourselves. We thank you, Father, and in whatever degree this is true of us, we thank you for what remains, that God himself keeps for us that life. May we awake to join with you and to put our hand in yours and to take ourselves afresh to the watch and to, oh Lord, to live with you in these days. Lord, bless this section of Scripture to us. It might be difficult, but Lord, we know that you give this because you love us. And in the midst of all of this, there's peace and there is grace. And for these things, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.